Could I ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 3, please. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 3. Let me begin by thanking Mr. Wilson once again for his very kind words of welcome. It is heartening to see so many gathered in this evening. It's good to see all who have come, and we appreciate very much you being here and setting aside the time and coming along on this Tuesday evening. Now, you're not going to get two messages tonight. You'll be relieved to hear. But I am in something of a dilemma, as you will understand, because 5 into 4 doesn't go. Mass was never my strong point, but I'm pretty sure 5 into 4 doesn't go. So what I'm going to do, providing the weather cooperates between now and the end of the week, if you are following the titles or looking at the invitation that was prepared with the various messages there, we are going to be running a night behind for tonight and tomorrow night. So you're getting Monday night's message tonight. You will get Tuesday night's message tomorrow night. That's Wednesday night, yes. And then Wednesday night's message will be dropped. All right, so we're dispensing with Wednesday night's message, and then we'll be back on track on Thursday night and on Friday night. Having looked at it, I think that's the best we can do without manipulating things too much and messing things around and giving you a double dose, which you do not want. You do not want. So we're going to do the best we can, and that, I think, is what we will do. A brief scripture reading tonight from the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 3, and it begins: "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias as the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We land at verse 6. We trust that God will bless the reading to all of our hearts tonight. We'll bow for a moment's prayer at this time. Our Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity given to meditate upon these things before us tonight. We thank thee for thy mercy toward us already, but we come to thee now in our need. We come to thee in our emptiness. We pray that thy grace will be given, that thy spirit will be our portion now. Grant all necessary help to preacher and hearer alike. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Saviour's name. Amen. I begin this evening with a Bible quotation. It is, I dare say, an unexpected quotation, given the matter we are seeking to address. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." It has to do with the incarnation, of course, the coming of Christ into this world. But the apostle's point is that it was God's time. It was God's time. That is to say, the Savior arrived upon the scene of human history at the time previously fixed by the Father. That is how one celebrated commentator explains it. And while he goes on to examine some of the circumstances then prevailing, circumstances favorable for the spread of the gospel, he reaches this conclusion, and I quote, "It is God alone who fully knows why, in his inscrutable decree, he had decided that the long period of time in which all the preparatory events were to occur would run out at that specific moment." And he is quite right. It is God alone who fully knows. Now, I introduce this study so because the point holds good for the Protestant Reformation. Whatever the human factors, however you want to categorize them or quantify them, this remarkable awakening must be traced to the working of God. It was his time, and it was his act. There are many who are quite happy to shut God out of the world he has made, to render him impotent, or at least indifferent. And so they explain the Reformation in terms of ecclesiastical factors or political or even nationalistic and nothing more. But it will not do. It will not do. Now, I do not deny the existence of these phenomena. We do not close our eyes to the facts. But it is how those facts are to be understood and whether or not we are able to see behind them all the hand of an all-wise and sovereign God. Perhaps you know those words that are brought to us in the prophecy of Daniel. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In the end, King Nebuchadnezzar got it right. And his conclusion is a challenge to all to praise and extol and honor the one who is the King of heaven. Is there not precious consolation in all of this? That we have a God who is sovereign, who is in control. And of course, that is true not only as we look at the past, but as we look around us in this present age as well. So, how do we see God at work in that blessed event we call the Protestant Reformation? I have three simple points to make tonight. First of all, I want to say a word or two about what I will call God's providence. God's providence. This year we mark the 500th anniversary of what took place on the 31st of October 1517 in the little town of Wittenberg in Saxony, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses or propositions at the door of the castle church. You're familiar with the detail. We look at that and we say, there and then it began. Well, not quite. Not quite. It was a key moment, certainly. But God had been at work already, preparing the way. And that preparation encompassed many years and reached into many areas of life. We can but mention a few of the most significant issues. The precursor to the Reformation era was that period commonly known as the Renaissance. If you have studied any history, you may have come across that term. Now, don't worry too much about the word. Renaissance is a French word. It simply means rebirth. And this term is used to identify the literary and artistic revival which occurred mostly in Italy during the 14th and 15th centuries. But alongside this, we have the advance of humanism. Now, there is a word that is notoriously difficult to define, and a word which had a meaning in the 16th century very different to how it is usually understood now in the 21st century. Then, 500 years ago, the humanist need not be a skeptic. Whenever we think about someone who is considered to be a humanist right now, almost inevitably we assume that they have a skeptical view of the scriptures and the things of God. But 500 years ago, the humanist need not be a skeptic, arguing for the dignity of man without any reference to God. He might be religious. He might have significant religious impulses with a desire to see the church renewed. But the key point is that the program of humanism may be summarized in a little Latin expression. Two words. Two Latin words. Ad fontes. What do those words mean? Literally, back to the sources. Back to the sources. And so the filter, if you like, of medieval commentaries and teachings was abandoned in order to engage directly with the original text. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, in the church setting, this meant returning to the writings of the church fathers, the early church fathers. And best of all, it meant returning to the Bible itself. Returning to the Bible itself. This wind of change was blowing through many European universities, and as you might expect, it found favor with a certain Augustinian monk. Martin Luther spoke of searching out the nut from the shell. Interesting way of putting it, searching out the nut from the shell. It was Luther's contention that there was too much shell covering over the nut, or if you like, the substance of what people needed to have, needed to get. Luther was weary of the obscurity and irrelevance of the philosophers, those grubs, the philosophers, he called them. He wanted to engage with the foundational documents. And so, might we not say that in all of this, God was working. He was working to create a new interest in his own word, and the word free of the glosses and distortions of men. One of the key humanist scholars was a man by the name of Erasmus. He was based in Rotterdam. Now, there are two works that Erasmus produced that really should be noted. First of all, he produced a little volume called A Handbook of the Christian Soldier. It was published in the year 1503, and by the year 1521, it had gone through 26 editions. In that little book, Erasmus encouraged the reading of Scripture. Remember, here is someone who was part of the Roman Catholic system. He encouraged the reading of Scripture. He emphasized the importance of the laity and denied that the clergy were superior. And he avoided significant reference to that vast collection of Roman Catholic sacraments. Well, Erasmus realized that he could hardly argue for the study of the New Testament if the only thing that was available was the flawed Latin Vulgate translation. And so, what did he do? He published the first printed Greek New Testament. in the year 1516. Despite its limitations, it opened the way for a comparison of core Roman Catholic doctrines with Scripture. So scholars were able to look at what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. They were able to bring those teachings and set them alongside what the New Testament actually taught. And of course, you can imagine what that kind of comparison produced. Martin Luther had no real interest in humanism per se. He nevertheless regarded the appearance of the Greek New Testament as providential. It was a vital tool in advancing his program of reform. If you study his life and his work, you'll find there were times when he spoke very severely about this man, Erasmus. But he was thankful that God had used him. God had used him in a very notable way. And Luther recognized that. I've referred to the first printed Greek New Testament. And there can be no denying the value of this development to the progress of the Reformation. The first European printed documents may be dated to the middle of the 15th century. Maybe you have heard the name Johann Gutenberg. Very famous individual associated with the inventing of the printing press. But 50 years on from Gutenberg, the process was well established. It was widespread. There had been significant innovations. So the message, this is the point, the message of the Reformation could then be produced quickly and accurately and cheaply. These things did not have to be copied out laboriously by hand. They could now be printed. Not, of course, in the way that they can be printed today, in a very different world. But nevertheless, this was a significant development. Remember that the message was based on key sources. Most of all, it was based on the Bible. And this means, of course, that accurate editions of the Scriptures could be produced and made accessible to an ever-increasing readership. And of course, Martin Luther and those who followed him recognized this, and they made use of it. And if you go down through the history of what took place in those stirring days, you'll find many a critical moment when printing made a world of a difference. A turning point in the French Reformation came with the publication in the year 1541 of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the significant thing about this is that the people in France were able to get into their hands a volume of theology in their own language. Not in Latin, but in French. In French. Now, I'm not arguing that the Reformation advanced merely on the back of some technological innovation. What I'm trying to say to you is that this is about the publication and the proclamation of God's Word. It's about getting the message out. It's about sounding forth the truth of Scriptures. What was being printed was Scripture and sermons. And of course, God continues to this day to work through the preaching of his word. This is what the process entailed. If you look at what was being printed in those days, they were printing the Scriptures. They were printing sermons preached by Luther and by all of these other men so wonderfully used. Now, we could go on and we could talk about other factors in this mix. We could talk about how things were in the Roman Church, the ignorance, the indolence and immorality of the priests and the papacy. And all of that produced a rise in anti-clericalism. People were skeptical of the Roman Catholic Church. More and more. The reformers were seen as being in the vanguard of defending the people from an oppressive church. There was confusion in many areas of doctrine and practice. There was, if you like, a crisis of authority. Educational advances prompted a generation less willing to accept the dictates of the Roman Church without question. And in addition, of course, throughout Europe, there was a growing frustration with the papacy and the flood of funds that flowed to the Vatican. Many cities and states were of a mind to listen to those arguing that it need not be so. You see, all of these things are part of what is happening in the providence of God. In the providence of God. Must we not recognize, my friends, how God was preparing the way? Can we really believe that all of these things coincidentally and accidentally coalesced? Surely not. Surely not. The hand of God was in all of this. And may I say to you that even as the Reformation took hold, in the decades that followed, God used apparently adverse circumstances to further his cause. In England, for example, many good men were driven out during the reign of Bloody Mary, in the middle of the 16th century. Where did they go? They went, of course, to the continent. And while they found themselves in continental Europe, there were significant opportunities for them to be confronted with Reformation truth. And they got a grounding, if you like, in Reformed doctrine. And of course, when Mary was removed from the scene, these men came back, and when they came back, they brought these truths with them. I read recently that 12 of the 18 bishops appointed by Elizabeth I had been exiles. They had been in Europe. And they came back and they brought these truths. See, God was working providentially. Remember the letter that Paul wrote when he addressed himself to the believers in the church at Philippi? And as he wrote that letter, of course, he was a prisoner. You go through the epistle to the Philippians, you mark those places where Paul describes himself as being in bonds. He was a prisoner. But he was concerned for those at Philippi lest they should be discouraged and downhearted. And so he took up his pen, he wrote to them, "Listen, I want you to understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to see just how God has been working. Even though I'm here in prison, God has overruled. And there are people who look at my situation in prison and they are encouraged by the fact that God has given me grace to bear all of this. God has kept his hand upon me, has carried me through. And those people are looking at what God has done by his grace, and they are strengthened in themselves. They have a new resolve. They have a new boldness. What are they doing? They're going out preaching the gospel." So you see, God was using something that, as we look upon it, we might think, well, it's dark, it's dismal, it's discouraging. But God was in it. God was in it. We look at the Reformation era. We look at the events that happened in the lead up to all of that. We see evidence of God's providence. God was working. But I must move on. It is often said that in so many of his great interventions, God's method is a man. God's method is a man. And so we come secondly tonight to talk about God's people. Not only God's providence, but God's people. Martin Luther once said this: when God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature. And isn't that exactly so? When God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature. We might think of how God had already worked long before the 16th century as a prelude to his dealings with Martin Luther. We might talk about John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, the wonderful way in which God used him in this realm. Or we might go far away to Bohemia and to the life and the labors of Jan Hus, who was used so wonderfully. God moved in the lives of these men. And the point is that Martin Luther, to the consternation of his accusers, came to recognize that. He was able to look back and to see that God had been at work already. Of course, he didn't make that discovery for a long time. But he was able to look back and see how God had been using others. Listen, God makes no mistakes in the choosing of his men. No mistakes. And Luther is a case in point. God took someone who knew the Roman Catholic Church from the inside, who had given himself to it, heart and soul, but found no satisfaction there. No better man to expose that system and to indict it and to show a better way. I'm sure you know many of the salient details of Luther's story. A young man of great ability, he was destined for a career in the law. Until in the year 1505, he was almost killed by a thunderbolt throwing him to the ground during a great storm. Something a bit significant about that, isn't there, when we think about a great storm? But anyhow, he was out and he was almost killed. And what did he do in the midst of that storm? He cried out, "Help me, St. Anne." He was familiar with St. Anne, who was deemed to be the patron saint of miners because, of course, his father, Hans, had been involved in copper mining. And so Luther knew this saint. "Help me, St. Anne," he cried, "and I will become a monk." Of course, he was delivered. His life was spared, and to the dismay of his father, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. And from the first, he gave the best he could to that vocation. The point of those years is that Luther was being taught the worthlessness of self-effort. No matter what he did or how well he did it, it was never enough. He felt himself altogether unworthy even to do what was asked of him. He made confession endlessly in the most minute detail, but to no avail. The story is told of Luther confessing his sins on one occasion to another priest, and the priest became so frustrated that he sent Luther away. He said, "Go away and come back when you have something to confess." This was the struggle that was going on. He was sent to study at Wittenberg. His superiors felt that might lift his mind, but it didn't. Even a visit to Rome did not help, merely compounding his anxiety. He looked around him in the great city, and all he saw were things that discouraged him. What was happening? He was under conviction of sin. But he could not find peace. Seeking forgiveness, but no one could tell him how to obtain it. By now, as a result of the influence of his friend, Johann von Staupitz, he was a professor at the university. And his preparation for lectures brought him first of all to the book of Psalms, and then to the epistle to the Romans. And of course to the words that are set down for us in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For a long time he struggled to understand the significance of those words. He was angry with God. Angry with God for setting the bar so high that it could not be scaled. This righteousness of God, how can I ever reach it? How can I ever know it? As if God was teasing him. He could never get there. But then finally the light broke in. And I give you the story in his own words. He said, "I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the just lives by the gift of God, namely by faith It's that passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just lives by faith. And he concludes with these words, this straightway made me feel as though reborn, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. There's some dispute about when exactly this occurred in his life. There are conflicting views, and even from a consideration of Luther's own writings, it is not clear. But does not this discovery, this understanding of how forgiveness is to be obtained, doesn't it underpin the framing of those 95 theses or propositions? See, Luther knew that to rely upon indulgences, these paper pardons, was entirely wrong. And that's why he reacted in the way that he did. And of course, from this point on, the die was cast. You see how God had worked by his Spirit in the life of this man, bringing him to see his need, showing him that that need could not be met by the ritual of institutional religion, no matter how zealously or sincerely it was pursued, casting him upon Christ and his finished work. I must say that I can never read those verses in Romans chapter 10 without thinking about Luther. Romans 10 and the verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, this is exactly what Luther was doing. That phrase in the middle of the third verse, he was going about trying to establish his own righteousness. Until that moment when he saw that God had provided all the righteousness he would ever need in Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Listen, man's need has not changed. It's not changed. And neither has God's answer. Christ is still the answer. Just as he was for Martin Luther. Now, we might multiply the examples as we consider the lives of others whom the Lord was pleased to use. We don't have time to do that this evening. I suppose we could hardly forego mentioning John Calvin. Calvin's academic career was akin to Luther's in reverse. He started out for the priesthood and then he switched to the law. He came into contact with those who were sympathetic to Luther. And his own cousin, a man by the name of Pierre Robert, was already a Lutheran, and he may have witnessed very effectually to Calvin. But in any case, Calvin's conversion was in or around the year 1532. The only real reference he makes to that life-changing event is found in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. And this is what he says. These are the words of Calvin. He said, I tried my best to work hard, yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. Since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated, it was that God, by an unexpected conversion, subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. Just a few lines. But you know that testimony throbs with gospel truth. So much to teach us about the nature of true conversion. Those words tell us that there is no true satisfaction in the world and its purposes. They tell us that formal religion will not do. In fact, it may be a hindrance. They tell us that God is the author of salvation and man, left to himself, will never choose God. They tell us that salvation involves a change of heart and mind. That God often works mysteriously and in a surprising way. He often prepares an individual. in a remarkable way. But there is always a crisis, a critical moment, when the individual sets out in a new direction. Because a new destination implies a new direction. God worked wonderfully in Calvin's life. And what a life that was. But of course, God's work in his people does not begin and end with conversion. There is more to it. When Paul wrote to those at Philippi, he expressed confidence that the God who had begun to work in them would perform his work until the day of Christ. He would carry on working. And so as I come to the end this evening, I must say a word or two about God's power. Not only God's providence and God's people, but God's power. The words of the psalmist, he said, he has showed his people the power of his works. And in the other place he puts it like this, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. That he might make his mighty power to be known. You know, we could talk endlessly this evening about all that God was pleased to do through Martin Luther and John Calvin and their associates and successors. The Reformation changed the world. Changed the world. Even the most avowedly secular historian will admit that history changed course in the 16th century. The nations, politics, the law, literature, science, all of these things and more were impacted profoundly. How was that possible? Because God was in it. God was in it. Oh yes, of course, these were great men. But they were men at best. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once described Martin Luther as a genius. A genius. There's some reason to concur with that assessment. But he goes on to observe that Luther was but flesh and blood. If you study Luther's life, you will discover that he was subject to bouts of depression. He was often discouraged as he surveyed the religious scene. Things were not moving as quickly and as vigorously as he would have liked. He was not blessed with good health. And by all accounts, he did not play down his infirmity. Some would suggest that he was something of a hypochondriac. He was assailed by the devil, whether the notable story of the inkpot is true or not, he was certainly the object of satanic onslaught. He was generous to a fault. He often gave away what he could ill afford to give away. I don't think he would have been the easiest individual to live with or work with. He had views that we could not agree with. But how much was done through him? How much was done through him? Why? Because God chose him and called him and communicated his mind and will through him. I chose to read at the outset this evening those verses in Luke chapter 3. And it seems to me that these verses suggest something of the point that I'm trying to make here. If you notice how Luke chapter 3 begins, you'll see it begins with this long list of very important people, VIPs. There they are in the opening verses, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. There they are, this multitude of very important people. But they're all bypassed, in a sense. Irrelevant. Because God was going to use somebody else. He was going to use John. And so immediately we are told that when all of these people or around, the word of God came unto John. This unknown. Where was he? In the palace? Not at all. He was in the wilderness. The word of God came to him. And so it was with Luther. Nobody knew Martin Luther. Nobody had heard of Martin Luther. There's a little statement that we find in his writings over and over again. God led me on. In a sense, that's the story of his life. The reason why so much was done. God led me on. Luther was a channel for the power of God. He was God's man for the hour and for the work. There's no other explanation. In essence, the reformers believed that they had to return to first century belief and practice. If you look at the scriptural account of what took place in those years, you'll discover that the supreme characteristic of that period is that of God working powerfully through his Spirit. God working. It's the acts of the Spirit through the apostles and their co-laborers. Think of that description which closes the Gospel of Mark. These men who were challenged to go and preach the gospel to every creature. What did they do? Well, we're told what they did in the very last verse of Mark's gospel. They went forth and preached everywhere. But listen to it. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And that's what made the difference. This is the pattern of the New Testament age. And in some measure, it was repeated in the endeavors of Luther and the others. And I say to you, my friends, as we finish tonight, we worship and we serve the same God. The same God. We must not limit him. We must not despair. Yes, of course, we need an honest assessment of our own inadequacies. We need to be real in assessing what we are and where we are. But if we see that, if we feel that, we will be cast upon the Lord. And through his strength, we will stand firm. We will speak the truth. We will go forward. And we will remember that our labor is never in vain, because it is in the Lord. And his power is irresistible. What God did before, he can do again. May we know that, may we see that. May God favor us in the days to come for his sake. Let's pray.